Please turn with me in your Bibles to two places. First of all, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We will read in the second chapter the first 13 verses. And then secondly, in the letter to Titus, chapter 2 from verse 11. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is remarkable for any number of reasons, but one of them is the theological grammar that the letter to the Ephesians impresses upon us. Let me explain what I mean. The first three chapters in Ephesians contains one imperative verb, one command, whereas the latter three chapters have 41 commands. One command in the first three chapters, and then 41 commands in the next three. And that clearly is telling us that the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, principally and principially, has to do with who God is and what God has done, and not first what we are to do. There's much that we are to do, but all that we are to do is rooted and grounded and flows out of who God is and what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's a huge spider just crawling over my Bible. We really don't get creepy crawlies like that in Scotland. Come to countryside and enjoy the wildlife. So the apostle writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then briefly, Titus chapter 2 at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now, I have to say that I'm somewhat daunted at the prospect of preaching this morning on the subject of sola gratia, by grace alone. These are words that all of us know so well. They are an evangelical, reformed commonplace. We delight in extolling the grace of God. I wonder how many times you have sung the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But the question I want to ask this morning is this: when was grace last so amazing to you that you were overwhelmed by the wonder of it and that you fell down in utter devotion to God for the grace that he has lavished upon you in his Son, Jesus Christ? Too often in evangelical Christianity, we speak so casually and easily about truths that should leave us lost in wonder, love, and praise. Sola gratia, by grace alone. But what is it that is by grace alone? Brothers and sisters, everything is by grace alone. Clearly, for the reformers, the particularity of sola gratia related to salvation in all its fullness, in all its length, breadth, height, and depth. But actually, every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. And when in God's glory he rewards us, we will bring every reward, cast it before him, and we will say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." That's where the grace of God is to lead us. And so I hope this morning, as we reflect on sola gratia, we will come to this realization, perhaps hopefully a reaffirmed realization, that the grace of God is Jesus Christ. We sang about that, didn't we, in our opening praise? Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. And if I had one hope this morning, it would be this, that we would cease to depersonalize grace and reduce it to a mere blessing, when Jesus Christ himself is the grace of God. I want to do a number of things this morning. I want to make two initial comments, alert you to two dangers, as it were. I want to ask four questions of our text in Ephesians 2. I want to make two brief observations And then I want to conclude, if I remember, with a very lengthy quotation from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. So, two initial comments, which in fact are two warnings that we need to take to heart. An evangelical warning and a Romanist warning. The evangelical warning is simply this, that we do not isolate grace from the person of Jesus Christ. Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's dear friend and successor, put it so beautifully when he said, "We must jealously guard against separating the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ." Jesus Christ, as Calvin beautifully puts it, comes to us clothed in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. He is the Lord, our righteousness. We are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, as Paul reminds the Ephesians in the opening chapter. And we must be aware of the danger of separating, isolating the benefits of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, from the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is found in the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon's last great pain of praise to God, when he said, "Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace." And he's holding this helpless, fragile infant, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He looks at this little bundle of humanity and he says, "Here is the salvation of God." And there's a danger in evangelicalism that we talk about salvation, but we don't talk enough about Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. We go to conferences, and I can't think, I've been to many conferences where the person of Jesus Christ is the great focus. "Behold, your God" is the great theme of the whole Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, is it? Every page, "Behold your God, behold your God." And so we need to remember Philip Melanchthon's warnings that we don't separate the benefits of Christ, the accomplishments of Christ, from the person of Christ. But there's the second danger that evangelicals too easily fall into. It's the Romanist deception. If you were to read a Roman Catholic work on theology or a Roman Catholic catechism, the word grace appears everywhere, absolutely everywhere. My mother was a Roman Catholic, and if I had asked my mum, "Mum, spell grace," she would look at me with a little bit of wonderment. "Ian, anyone can spell grace. Spell grace, Mum. W-O-R-K-S. That's how you spell grace." You see, we mustn't be beguiled by language. This is the tragedy of evangelicals and Catholics together in the early 1990s, when fine Christian men were beguiled bewilderingly by Roman language. "Look, faith," they say, "we're faith in Jesus." Yes, faith in Jesus. But you ask an intelligent Romanist, "Do you mean by that Christ alone?" And they will say, "No." Read the canons of Trent. Tom highlighted them yesterday. Rome has never rescinded one word from the canons of Trent, 1545, 1563, not one word. And so when you hear people say, "Oh yes, we believe in faith in Jesus, we believe in the grace of God," you need to stop and say, "But tell me what you mean. Explain what you mean. Unpack what you mean." So two dangers that we need to avoid. But more particularly, I want to ask four questions of the passage that I read in Ephesians chapter 2. Here we have one of the locus classicus of the grace of God. Paul writes here that it is by grace you have been saved, verse 5. He reiterates it in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. But the question I want to ask first of all is this: what is this grace that saves sinners? What exactly is it? What do we mean when we use the language saved by grace? Well, we could say, and helpfully say, grace is God's undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners, and that's good. That's good. But look how the Apostle Paul in verse 8 focuses on the explication of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The grace of God is the gift of God. But that leaves us asking another question. What does the Bible mean by this word gift? Well, of course, it means it's something that is freely given. It's not something that's deserved or earned or even pleaded for. It is wholly gratuitous. But if we were to leave it there, we would miss what the Bible most wants us to understand by the grace of God. Let me quote two verses in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that I think helpfully unpack for us the telegrammatic language of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus Christ is himself the grace of God. He is the gift, and that's why in chapter 9, verse 15, Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He can't explicate in language that he is familiar with to highlight the wonder of this gift of grace. It's indescribable. It's beyond telling. You know, sometimes we give the impression that we can reduce the gospel to a series of propositions. Now, I'm a propositional Christian, but I love those closing words in Romans 11. Paul has been expounding the glorious gospel of the blessed God from 1:18 to 3:19, he shows us our need of the gospel of the grace of God. And then from 3:20 to the end of chapter 4, he shows us how God has provided in his Son what we so desperately need. And then from 5, 6, and 7 on to 8, he unpacks the glorious riches of the gospel itself. And then you have 9 through 11, has the word of God failed? By no means, says Paul, meganoito, by no means. And he shows how God in his dealings with his ancient people has not given up on the irrevocable promises that he made. And then he comes at the end and he says, oh, the depths, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? He is the sum of it, says Paul, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. You know what Paul is saying? Brothers, I'm out of my depth. Oh, the debt. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached one sermon on oh. Then the next week on oh, the debts. He's got about 12 sermons on those few verses. And Paul is saying, I've done my best to unpack the wonder of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but here's the sum of it. To him be the glory. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. He is the gift that God did not spare, but delivered up for us all. I often think when I'm reading Isaiah 6, I've had to do this recently of late, spending a number of weeks and months on that passage. But when we hear those plaintive words in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I think of the covenant of redemption. And I think of the Son saying, Father, here am I. Send me. I will be the incarnate presence of your grace that will seek and save the lost. The grace of God isn't an isolable blessing. You know, in Romanism, it's as if grace is embedded in the treasury of merits and the Lord scoops it out occasionally and doles it out to the worthy. Blessed be God, grace comes to the unworthy. Second question, why do we all need sola gratia to save us? Well, the opening verses of chapter 2 tell us, don't they? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. And Paul includes himself here with all his covenantal privileges. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I hardly know any of you, but I know this about every single one of you, including myself. By nature, we are children of God's wrath. We are hell-deserving, judgment-deserving sinners who have fallen in our first head, Adam, and since that fall, we have willfully, deliberately, and unceasingly rebelled against God, trampling on his word, spurning the grace of his love. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are blinded by the God of this world. We call evil good and we call good evil. We need sola gratia because there is no good thing in us by nature. Not one iota of goodness, all our righteousnesses. And the language that the Lord uses in Isaiah 59 is unsettling language. It's deliberately provocative language. All our righteousnesses are like a filthy menstrual cloth. And you think, Lord, why have I got to read things like that? Because you need to know how vile to the Holy One of Israel your sin is. We measure the size of sin too low. George Swinnock puts it like this. We measure the size of sin by what it does to us and what it does to others. Every time I read Psalm 51, I'm struck by the language that David uses. Against you and you only have I sinned, O God, and done that which is evil in your sight. And you want to stop David and say, really? Really? You sinned against your wife, your children, your church. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. I'm certain David would say, I know, I know, I know. But I've discovered this. The heart and horror and vileness of my sin is against him. It's against him. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who has provided in the whole sacrificial system types and ceremonies that would point forward to the Lamb of God. I've sinned against him. I've sinned against him. Nothing less than sola gratia can deal with our tragedy by nature. Nothing but grace alone. If it were not by grace alone in Jesus Christ, we would all be heading on the highway that leads to hell today. Every one of us. Thirdly, where does the grace of God that saves sinners originate? Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. John Owen, great English Puritan pastor, put it so beautifully in his volume, Communion with God, which I hope you might read. The love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. The sovereign, inexplicable, electing love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. I think I said this maybe at the XL conference, but you know, sometimes people will say to a pastor, what do you think is the first thing we'll say when we behold the Lord? Well, who knows? None of you got it right. But I like to think, the whole of the redeemed will cry out, why, O Lord, such love to me? And there's an inexplicableness to this, isn't there? We love what's lovely, what's desirable, what's pleasing. But we were children of God's wrath. Chapter 5 in Romans verse 8, while we were yet his enemies, God loved us. There's an inexplicableness to the gospel. God will not be constrained within our mental capacities. The gospel takes us beyond all our thinking patterns and paradigms. Why, O Lord, such love to me? Because it pleased him so to do. This is a special meaning for me. I had no Christian background, unlike my Joan. No Christian background, no church background, no Bible. I knew one thing in the Bible. I knew David's lament over Saul and Mount Gilboa. But I didn't know John 3:16. Primary teacher said, this is a good bit of literature. Being a bright wee boy, I thought, well, I'll learn that. He gave us out a sheet and tell it not in Gath, but I still remember it today. A boy at school invited me in my late teens to a Sunday afternoon Bible class in a Baptist church in Glasgow. I didn't know what a Baptist church was. Baptist, what is that? In Scotland, it's almost all Presbyterian. Never heard of a Baptist church. But he took me along, and the fellow leading it was told, there's an unconverted boy here today. He scrapped his talk, and he preached in John 3:16. I'd never heard of John 3:16. I think I knew John was something in the Bible. I sat there bewildered. I could parse every word in John 3:16. In the days when you did parsing at school, I could parse every word in that sentence. I'd never heard it before. And I sat there, increasingly bewildered by this thought. Why should God love me? I don't love him. And that just kept going round and round in my head. And then he moved on and said it was because God loved me with a purpose that he sent his only begotten son. And it is his only begotten son, not his one and only son. Don't fall for that. Bad Greek. I sat, you know, when you're almost 17 and there are girls around, you don't want to cry. You don't want to do that, but I was just overwhelmed by it. I knew nothing. If someone said to me, the love of God's the fountainhead of the gospel, I probably would have said, well, I can parse the sentence, but I don't know what it means. Where does the grace of God that saves sinners originate? In the loving kindness of God. In the inexplicableness of God's desire, good pleasure, and delight to set his saving love on a world of damnable, hell-deserving sinners. The love of God must always be at the forefront of our thinking as Christians, of our preaching as pastors, because it's the fountainhead of the gospel. And then fourthly, a question, how does the saving grace of God manifest itself in our lives? How does anyone know that God's salvation in Jesus Christ, gratuitously given, has actually come to them? Not because they've had a particular kind of experience, but in our passage we see three things. How does the saving grace of God manifest itself in our lives? First of all, by faith. Look again at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And what is faith? Faith is taking all that you are and bringing it to God in Christ and saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, I'm coming to you for dress. Helpless, I'm looking to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Faith is saying with Horatius Bonner in his hymn, upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's faith. It's not simply notional assent to Jesus Christ. It is fiducia. It is entrusting all that you are to the mercy, loving kindness, and blood shed on Calvary's cross by the Redeemer given by God for the salvation of the world. But then secondly, the saving grace of God manifests itself in good works. Look at verses 9 and 10. Not a result of works so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works. You see, faith unites you to Jesus Christ, to the life of Jesus Christ. Think of John 15, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Faith takes you into Jesus Christ and his life becomes your life. Another of my favorite verses, Acts 10, is it verse 38? Peter is evangelizing Cornelius. And Peter says, you've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good. My problem is I just go about most of the time. But the Savior went about doing good. He sought out opportunities for doing good. He saw the multitudes, was filled with compassion. It's a very onomatopoetic Greek word, and it speaks of his whole inmost being convulsed with pity, but not simply with emotive pity, but with pity that drives to action. I think I mentioned at the Excel conference when the Roman Catholic Church responded to the Reformers' doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They said, this is a recipe for moral mayhem. You're telling people that they're made right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. They can just live any way they please. And the Reformers, and Calvin to the fore of them, said, you know not the gospel. That's the problem, you see. Rome doesn't know the gospel. And when evangelicals depart from evangelicalism to Rome, it's a sure sign they've never understood the gospel. Because Calvin's response was this, two little Latin words. Someone asked me, can you preach without mentioning Latin? I think I can. I'm just not sure. But the two words are beautiful, duplex gratia, the double grace. When you come to Jesus Christ, you receive him not only as your justifying righteousness through faith alone, he becomes your wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30, even our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You receive a whole Christ when you entrust yourself wholly and alone to him, a whole Christ. You cannot be savingly united to Christ and not be changed by Christ. You cannot be. That's why we read those verses in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here's a third evidence of saving grace. Verse 9b, no boasting. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may boast. Well, we do boast, don't we? God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the Lord. We do boast, but our boast is in Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that we boast. And we need to remember who Jesus Christ is that we boast in. He is the glorified God-man. Here's a question. How would you complete this sentence? The sole glory of the Christian religion, the sole glory of the Christian church, our only hope for present grace and future glory is. So how would you, John Murray, that's the protasis. What's the apodosis? What's the last bit? The sole glory of the Christian religion, the sole glory of the Christian church, our only hope for present grace and future glory is, well, I would guess, if you're anything like me, that 99.99% of Bible-taught evangelicals would immediately say, that's a no-brainer, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't Paul write, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was John Owen who posed the sentence. And if you said to John Owen, it's the cross, he he would say, "Brother, sister, thou thinkest not well about your Savior." You think, really? And Owen would reply, "What gives glory to Calvary? What gives power and cosmic glory to the death of one man on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, who he was?" So Owen's answer is this: the glory of the Christian religion, the glory of the Christian church, our only source for present grace and future glory is the hypostatic union. The union in Jesus Christ of Godhood and manhood. Because that's what gives glory and virtue and cosmic and ultimate and eternal significance to everything he said and everything he did and accomplished in his finished work on Calvary's cross and his continuing work on our behalf at God's right hand. We've got nothing to boast of. Our boast is in Jesus Christ, the incarnate God-man, who lived, who died, who rose, who ascended, who reigns, and who will return for all his people. And so we say every day of our lives, do we not? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. So four questions coming to a close. Two observations. Number one, verses 11 and 12. Why does Paul write, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," etc. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why does he say twice, "Remember, remember"? Because he knows how easily the grace of God and the gospel can become an evangelical commonplace. That we can talk about it, sing about it, preach about it, write about it, and I'm guilty more than any of you. And not be overwhelmed by the inexplicable glory of it. I was once a child of God's wrath. And now I'm seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, joint heir together with him of the glory of God. We must never forget from where grace took us. We must never forget what we once were. Blessed be God, we're not there. But we must never forget. And so Paul says, remember, remember. You know the hymn that has the line, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." Have you thanked God this morning already that by his grace in Christ you're no longer under his wrath, but embraced in his everlasting love? Have you thanked him already? Do it now. Do it now. Forget the rest of this. Do it now. And the second observation I simply would make is this: every Christian has the same testimony. My wife doesn't know a day Christ was not hers, and she was not his. I know, I think, the day and the hour where God transitioned me from death to life. But whether, like John the Baptist, you were regenerate in your mother's womb, saved by grace, or whether, like Saul of Tarsus, you were saved by grace dramatically, arrestingly, or like Charles Spurgeon, at the age of 15, you happened into a gospel church, and you were the only person there, and you heard the gospel, and you've been brought up with godly family, and suddenly you're brought from death to life. Or whether, like John Calvin, You were addicted to popery, as he puts it, and God deus abegit, God subdued you. It doesn't matter. We all have the same testimony. Whether you're Tom Pennington or Nathan Busnitz or Joel Beakey or whoever, we all have the same testimony. I am what I am by the grace of God. I want to conclude. This is dangerous. Young men are told, don't weary your people with long quotations. I remember as a young pastor, I preached 3 times a week for 37 years. And you're reading excitedly in John Owen or Augustine or whoever it may be, Charles Spurgeon, and you come across this wonderful paragraph, and you've lived with it, and on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you begin to quote it, and glazed look come over you, and you think, let me just read it again. I have this in the front of my Bible. It's from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 2, 16, 19. Book 2, Chapter 16, Section 19. To me, it sums up what sola gratia is, because sola gratia is about Jesus Christ. So let me leave you with these words of Calvin. I hope you don't glaze over. Calvin writes, we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge, in short. Since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our all in all. You are our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. You became one with us that we might become one with you. We bless you, Heavenly Father, that you spared not your only Son, but delivered him up for us all. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came in obedience to your Father to be the gift of his grace to a lost, perishing world. We bless you, Holy Spirit, that you unite us to Jesus Christ, and in him we become partakers of the fullness of God. Look upon us all, we pray, Heavenly Father, in tender mercy. You know every heart, every trouble, every need, every burden, every struggle. You know those united to Christ and those who are yet estranged from him. We pray that we will not leave as we have come, but that the grace of your love in Jesus Christ will come in a new way, or even for the first time, to fill our lives with wonder, love, and praise. O Lord, all praise and glory belongs to you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever to be praised. Amen.